If you look at John chapter 1, I'll show you where we're going to come from. In verse 38 and 39, and this is what it says. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And we're going to go over chapter 1 today because, like I said, I do feel this will be very helpful to us. But I was thinking as I was studying for this, how amazing would it have been to actually go to the house of Jesus, sit down with him and talk to him, and him expound the things of God, you know, call you to be a disciple. Well, likely, and like so, my friends, we also are called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we're not physically with Him today, we're going to look at Him. How many knows it's important? You will not know more about Jesus Christ until you learn this book. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard the term? I've used it here before. Anybody ever heard the term a Christophany? Anybody heard that term before? It pretty much a Christophany. What that is seeing Jesus in everything in the Bible. You look at the book of Genesis. You see him as the seed of a woman. You look at Jacob wrestling with the angel. We see Jesus. You look at all these different things throughout the Bible. You look in the book of Exodus. You have him. I mean, he's a rock in the wilderness. He's manna coming down from heaven. A Christophany is pretty much reading the Bible and always seeing Jesus. And I'm telling you, if you've never done that before, taking the Bible and just going through the Old Testament, I mean, when I look at Joseph, I see Jesus, a type of Christ. When I look at David, I see a type of Christ. When I look at Noah, I look at the ark, I see a type of Christ. Everything in the Word of God points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, if you read the Bible with that in mind, I'm telling you, it'll revolutionize the way that you think. It'll change you because our central message in our church is to be about Jesus. It's not to be about it. I know we got standards. I know we have bylaws. I know we have doctrine and all of that. But if none of that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we failed. Then we're missing things. We've got to make sure that Jesus is the central part of our message. Everything. I remember before just talking to people. It's amazing when I went on some different mission trips. I always try to find out the very first word I learned in their language is how do you say Jesus? How do you say it in Spanish? Jesus. All right. How do you say it in Swahili? Yesu. I know that when you say Yesu, and that's what it means. I mean, so there's always no Jesus Christ is the best thing that you can present to this world. And that's what we ought to do here as a church, and I know God's going to help us do that even more in the future. Amen? But as we look at the Gospels, now I went over these phrases before, but has anybody ever heard the word synoptic Gospels? Anybody ever heard that word before? And some of you may have, and some of you may have. What synoptic Gospels is, that means the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You look at those, they make up what we call the synoptic Gospels. And the reason we call them that is because all of them, the synopsis, it gives all the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a direct audience and is written with a direct purpose. We know that the book of Matthew, we went over this before, the book of Matthew, it deliberately shows Jesus as a king, is what it does. I mean, it's amazing. You talk about the wise men, they come there and present gifts to him. When you read the book of Matthew, you constantly find that Matthew was writing to a specific audience. Who was he writing to? Anybody know who the book of Matthew was written to? The Jews. It was written to the Jews, and that's why he went over so much prophecy, and there he was trying to convince the Jews and us as well. But at that time, he was writing it to the Jews that this right here, my friends, is the king that you've been looking for. And that's why he was so adamant about the Old Testament. Matthew wasn't bringing that in. And then we have the book of Mark, which was written unto who? The Romans. Always remember, the book of Mark is written unto the Romans. If you'll notice the whole entire context of that book, Mark does not waste his time with genealogies. He does not waste his time with all of that because the Romans could have cared less about the birth of Jesus. They really could have cared less. So Mark knew the audience he was writing to. That's why when you read the book of Mark, it opens right up. And you also find it doesn't waste a lot of time. You'll find this word in the book of Mark many times, straightforward. It's just pretty much a rapid fire of miracles. It shows Jesus here. It doesn't waste time trying to explain doctrine because the Romans could have cared less about that. It doesn't waste time trying to explain this. But it's showing the Romans that this one we're talking about, Jesus Christ, He has the power. And it presents Jesus not as a king, but the book of Mark presents Jesus as a servant. As a servant. And then we have the book of Luke, who was written to the who? Anybody know who the book of Luke was directed to? Audience. I'll give you time just in case somebody's... Written to the Greeks. The book of Luke was written to the Greeks. What was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. And the Greeks at that time was obsessed with the human body, with chemistry, with how things operated. And if you read the book of Luke, it's written from that purpose to write into a skeptical Greek crowd. And he's talking about things that... He mentions things that's not mentioned. He describes things in more detail. It's in the book of Luke you hear about Jesus sweating great drops of blood. It's in the book of Luke that's showing us not a king. He's not showing a servant, but he's showing us who? Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. That is the whole intentions of the book of Luke. Well, we come to the book of John, and it's not a part of the Synoptic Gospels. The book of John is completely separate. Because who's it written to? Even though it had an audience, it's still written to whosoever will come. Whosoever will come. The book of John is a book that really, it doesn't waste time. It just really, I like what one commentator said. He says, it's like an arrow pulled back and just shot into the heavenlies. It opens up with what we're going to start with today, in the beginning. I love that. It's just like he doesn't waste, he doesn't do anything. He just instantly just shoots right into the heavens. And the book of Matthew shows us a king. Book of Mark shows us a servant. And the book of Luke shows us the Son of Man. What does the book of John show us? Jesus as God, the Son of God. That's what's so beautiful. Anytime you start in the Bible school on the mission field, usually you start with the book of John. Because if you can get people to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, you've done a whole lot. The rest of it will fall into place if you convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, this is the beauty of the book of John. As we get into this, we understand who wrote the book of John. John the Baptist? No. John who? John the Beloved. John the Revelator is another name. John the Beloved, the disciple who was with Jesus. We know that at Last Supper he's laying on Jesus' bosom. He's close to Christ. He is the Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about all the other ones? We know that out of all the 12 apostles, all of them, except Judas, we know he hung himself, all of them died a martyr's death. But John the Beloved lived a long life. We know that he died of old age from what we understand. And tradition. So we know God had a special purpose for John even when he's writing this. So as we look at this, let me ask you this question. Will God, in this teaching that we're going to go over, Solomon said at one time when he built the temple that talking about building a place for God to dwell, it is a good question indeed that God's glory had dwelled in a tabernacle in the Old Testament and in a temple, but the glory of God had departed from disobedient Israel. We understand, you'll read throughout the Old Testament, there was a point that the glory of God was with Israel, the temple, the tabernacle. But we do know in the book of Ezekiel, we have a picture of the glory of God leaving the tabernacle. Anybody, you know what I'm talking about there in that vision? I can't remember exactly what chapter it is in the book of Ezekiel, but it shows the glory of God and God leaving that tabernacle. And then we know the book of Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. But here's the beauty of the book of John. Some people call John chapter 1 a picture of the new Sinai. The new Mount Sinai, because we behold the Christ. We behold God. So there's so many different ways we could teach this, but today we're going to do the best we can to show that even though we know that the glory of God departed from Israel in the Old Testament, here it is in the New Testament. I love this when it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as you look at your sheet, your handout here, we're going to go over these things. John recorded seven names and titles of Jesus that identify Him as the Son of God. Number one we're going to go over is the Word. Number two we're going to go over the Light. Number three, the Son of God. Number four, the Lamb of God. Number five, the Messiah. Number six, the King of Israel. And then number seven, we're going to go over the Son of Man. We're going to go over those. All of those you will find here in John chapter 1. All seven of those titles you can find here, and I'm going to show you with the Lord's help here in a little bit. But my friend, as we notice this, I want you to notice some things about John, how it brings out so much more than some of the other Gospels. Let me give you an example. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, how many of the Gospels does that show up in? Four. If I'm not mistaken, it's on all four. I think that one is. And if I'm wrong about that, you can correct me. But my point, what I'm trying to make is, when it's mentioned in the other Gospels, they just talk about the feeding of the 5,000. When John mentions the feeding of the 5,000, guess what he does? He explains it to us. He doesn't just say, look, the feeding of the 5,000, but He gives us an example of say, look, this is what the bread represented. This is what the feeding of the 5,000 represented. I am the bread of life. You're going to find how many I am's do we find in the book of John? 7. How many distinct miracles or powerful miracles do we see in the book of John? 7. How is it in John chapter 1? How many titles do we have? 7. 7 is a reoccurring number in the book of John when you study it as a whole. 7. I mean, 7's all in it. It's amazing. 7 witnesses that He's the Son of God later. We'll talk about that. 7 this, 7 that. Yes, Danny?
When it comes to Jesus feeding the multitudes,
yeah, there was a feeding of the 4,000 as well. Yeah, so there was a 5,000 and then the 4,000. Yeah, and the 5,000 is where He gave the discourse about the bread of life and all that. And you'll find that, if I'm not mistaken, I think John 6, if my mind serves me right. I believe that's John chapter 6. And but yeah, there was a feeding of the 5,000, then there was a feeding of the 4,000. So let's keep that in mind because they're both important. If I've seen it twice, I think I'd believe on them. If I've seen it once, I think I'd believe on them. Amen. I mean, taking bread. I mean, I love the thought of the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, He served bread that's never been in an oven. And He served fish that had never swam in a sea. That's God. That's Christ. Amen. Powerful. All right. Any other questions before we move forward? All right. As we go into this, we're going to look at some different things. Our very first point that we're going to go over tonight is, if you'll notice, and before I get to my first point, I want to get my introduction right, that some people look at the book of John and they say, well, the birth of Jesus is not mentioned. So some people say they wish that John mentioned the birth of Jesus, but I look at it and it does show us the birth of Jesus. Maybe not in the way that it does in the book of Matthew, but it talks about the incarnation. The incarnation is when Jesus came down to man. So even though it doesn't say here He was born of a virgin and all that, it does show us His entrance into the world. It shows us His coming into the world. And I think I could preach the Christmas story right from John chapter 1 with no problem. I could. There's verses there I could pick out and say, look, I could preach the Christmas story because it's there. The incarnation, does everybody know what the incarnation is? We use that word. The incarnation is when Jesus came down to us and mortal man put on flesh. That is what the incarnation was. He came to this world, born of flesh, and that's what is called the incarnation when we study the Bible. And that's why it's such a blessed thing. It is. Thank the Lord for the blessed incarnation when the Lord comes to this world. But as we look at this, number one today, let's look at our points. The Word. We're going to look at Jesus Christ. The first picture we have in John chapter 1, if you'll notice up there by in your handout, we're going to go over verses 1 through 3, and then we're also going to go over separately verse 14. And we're going to do that for a reason, because they kind of go together. But let's look at this first. We have to understand that words are very important. How many letters? I asked this a few weeks ago, but how many letters are in our alphabet? 20? Is that right? Can I ask the question? I done forgot myself. 26 letters in our alphabet that makes up everything we say in our language. Think about that. Everything you can say, and I know text messages really mess all that up, a lot of things, but you still have to use in emojis. Some of you older may not know what an emoji is, but it's a smiley face. Emojis have taken away from the alphabet a little bit, but we have our alphabet, and everything that we know about our alphabet is there. I mean, every word that we use, you can say my name, you'll find the letters in the alphabet. I say your name, we give a speech, we're talking tonight. We're using language. We're using words, and we understand that. And as we read through the Bible lets us know that much of our words reveal what's in our hearts and minds. So Jesus Christ is God's Word. I want you to get that. He is God's Word. He is God's wisdom. He is God's knowledge. He is showing us when we look at the Bible, and as we look here, and we'll talk about it in a second, that word there, what does Jesus say in Revelations? I am the Alpha and the what? I am the A and I am the Z. I am everything in between. I am the Word. Now the word that we use here and the Hebrew, excuse me, yes, the Greek language, when you look at the word here, the word here, this actual, that sounds confusing, the word in Greek, what does it translate? It's a very popular word. It starts with an L. Logos. Logos. It is the Word, which means this one that we're talking about is the actual wisdom and Word of God. When you look at Jesus, you see His Word. When you read the Bible, it's a picture of Jesus. We have to understand this. He is God's Word. He is what God has sent to us. A word is composed of letters. And Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And my friend, we've got to understand this tonight that He is the Word. He is the climax of divine revelation. He is God's wisdom. He is God's Word. He is God Logos. Or some people say Logos. I like Logos better myself. It is what it is. So, as we look up here, let's look at our first little bullet under point number one. Jesus Christ is the what? He's the eternal Word. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Let's look at this. And this is what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with who? God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So here we have it. He has existed in the beginning. Now this is a doctrine. I think me and Brother Glenn talked about it a little bit too. Has anybody ever heard of the doctrine of eternal sonship? Anybody ever heard that phrase? The question is this. What was Jesus before He came to earth? What? Was He the Son of God? Or was He the Word? Some people look at John chapter 1 verse 1 and says, well, He wasn't Jesus until He was born. He wasn't the Son of God until He was born. He's the Word in the Old Testament. Do you agree with that or disagree? I'm just saying what you know. Okay?
He sent the Word which was Jesus.
Yes. The question is, because people...
The chicken and the egg, they created the chicken, then the eggs came.
Yeah.
I
go with it. Danny?
Jesus was a descendant of every single prophet in the Old Testament of His bloodline. So it makes sense why He would be the author of the Old Testament.
Yeah, so saying the Old Testament, He was the Son of God? And anybody else have it? What was Jesus in the Old Testament? He was the Son of God.
I asked the question, when did He become the Son?
Oh, is that what we taught? I couldn't remember all.
The question I asked.
Okay. When did He become the Son? Always has been. See, this is a major... When you study theology, it's just like this. A big circle and cut right down the middle. I do believe from my study, what really convinces me is Jesus Christ the same... I do kind of fall in that category. I don't know if that kind of... That may not answer that question. And I don't know if I'm ready to answer it fully, but it is a big subject. And what was Jesus in the Old Testament? When did He become the Son? Because was He begotten as the Son? Well, what are we talking? You understand what I'm saying? And
the Word begotten separates.
Okay.
Came from the Father. Was the Son.
All right.
Then made flesh.
I encourage you, read of this. Study this in your own time. Get on the internet. What I believe is called the doctrine of eternal sonship. And this is what I believe. And I have verses that I have to go over and print them off another time. But I do believe that Jesus was the Son of God in the Old Testament. That's what I believe. But there is another view. I know some respectable scholars who teach that He was the Word and He became the Son when He was born. So, and the apostolics are adamant about teaching the latter part of that, that He was not the Son of God until He was born. So, I tend to stay away from it more. I do believe He was the Son of God in the Old Testament. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's not good for some. But like I said, that's kind of where I lean. Any insight onto it, though? Because let's study this, because it is a very big subject. And but you can type it in, eternal sonship. Eternal sonship is the name of the doctrine. And I do agree with eternal sonship that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Old Testament and New Testament. All right? And you can form a belief on it. It's not, I don't believe it's damnable. I mean, will you miss heaven about it? I don't think so. And some may believe that, but I don't. All right? No grandchildren. God has no grandchildren, does He?
Was He known as the Son of God anywhere in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Any statements about Him being the Son of God in the Old Testament?
We got some homework to do. Look it up. Was He mentioned as the Son of God anywhere in the Old Testament or mentioned as the Son? So that's another thing we can look up on your own time. Look it up. And because, like I said, I know the doctrine of eternal sonship, but the other side, I'm a little high and lost in the woods about it. So, but... Anybody else have any insight into it or any questions? If I hadn't confused you already. So let's move forward to this. Okay, we know that Jesus is. Well, look at this. Jesus is the Son of God. We do know that. So Jesus is the eternal Word. As we look at this, we know this. He existed in the beginning. Not because He had a beginning as a creature, because He is eternal. He is God. And He was with God because He says this before Abraham was, I am. So we know this, that Jesus was not created. Jesus has always existed. He's a part of the triune God. We have the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and there we go, eternal sonship. That language is in there. We say Father, Son, Holy Ghost, even the Old Testament. We say that pre-existent, we use those words insinuating that Jesus has always been there. And we understand this, that Jesus Christ, as we look at this, He is the eternal Word. We see this, in the beginning was the Word. He was there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God and was with God. I messed that all up. Let me read it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. So our second bullet there says this, Jesus Christ is the creative Word. As we look at this, I want you to capture this. There is certainly a parallel with John 1 and 1 and what other book? Where? The book of Genesis. And this is something unique and well, and I don't want to bore you with this because it's interesting to study. When you study Jewish literature, they have a certain form of literature called the Mahif, or something like that. I may mispronounce it. The Mahif. And what the Mahif does is it takes creation and it tells a story like this is doing here. In the beginning, it's comparing what John is saying in verse 1. He takes that and compares it with the beginning. You'll find it in the book of Proverbs and different places where people talk about creation and uses it as an example. So it lets us know here that there's certainly a parallel between John 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and 1, the new creation and the old creation. We know that in the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. But here it is. We have in John chapter 1, we have a new creation. And who does it start with? Jesus Christ. In the beginning, He was saying, in the beginning, I want you to get this tonight, I want you to understand this. God created the worlds through His Word, and God said, let there be. Every time in the book of Genesis, God said, let there be, He used what? When let there be, He used words, and that word brought into existence. It did something. And so as we look here in the book of John, it lets us know, for He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. God created all things according to Colossians 1 verse 16. God created all things through who?
Jesus.
Through Jesus Christ.
If it said through or by.
Let's look at it because I don't have the reference down. Somebody look up at Colossians 1:16. Let's look at that. Somebody just look it up and find that verse and we'll read it verbatim. I can't remember if it says through or by myself. Colossians 1:16, which focuses a lot on the preeminence of Christ.
For by Him were all things created
ever in heaven and earth. So it is for by Him. All things were created. So Christ had a work in creation. In the book of Genesis, can you see the Trinity at work in creation? Can you? Okay. What was moving upon the face of the waters? Spirit. That word moving is brooding like a bird. And then we have what? Who spoke? He spoke. And then you had the Word that brought forth light. We have the creation. We have the Trinity at work in the creation. So Jesus Christ is not only the eternal Word, but He's also the creative Word. As we read there, verse 3 says this, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That pretty much explains itself, don't it? All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was even created. This is the greatness of Jesus that I want you to see. I want you to understand that Jesus is not somebody that just shows up in the New Testament. He's not somebody God one day just threw out there, like, get in the game there. You know, and just no, He always has been. When He came to this world in the incarnation, it was God in the flesh. It was not second string or third string. You know, in football, you got second string and third string. Third string usually don't see the light of day, do they? Second string very seldom does. Every now and then, when the team is up by 400 points, they throw them in there and say, get in there, son. Jesus was not second or third string to us. He is a part of God. He was there in the beginning. He is uncreated. All these different things. He was not created. He's the Son of God. He was there. He was there in creation. And He's letting us know that new creation, He's still a part of it. Now, I want you to just, in your minds, I want your minds to get big just for a moment here. Think about before there was a world. Back before there was an angel. Back before there was Lucifer. back before there was any creation, and God is enthroned somewhere in the dateless past. Only mysteries. God is there, and the triune God of heaven. There's already relationship. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I mean, there's relationship there. And can you picture in your mind one day, as there, if creation is just a thought in the mind of God, and He's saying this, let's create a world. Who did He have in mind when He created this universe? Humans? Yes. He won't worry about the squirrels and the bees as much. They're created here to be with us. He created this world for us. Eden, all of those different things. Can you imagine just one day, just make your mind big for a second. We're speculating here. Can you imagine what it was like one day where God said, I'm going to create humanity? And then Jesus, as we would call Him, Son of God, or what you like to call Him, another word, He says, I'll redeem humanity. And the Holy Ghost says, I'll gather humanity. I'll create them, I'll redeem them, and I gather them. I create them, I'll redeem them, and I will gather them. You know what the Holy Ghost is doing right now? He's trying to pull us in. Pulling us to Christ. He's gathering a harvest. He's gathering a bride. So understand this. When we read John chapter 1, in the beginning, He's not talking about just the Garden of Eden. He's talking about in the very beginning, when God had already selected in His mind, I'm going to have a people. I'm going to have a people. And Jesus Christ was a part of that. He was that creative Word. Now notice also our third bullet there. Jesus not only is the eternal Word, not only is He the creative Word, but He's what? The incarnate Word. He is. Let's look at verse 14. Let's go there. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. And somebody read that for me. Verse 14, while I get a sip of water. Think about this. The Word, it says this, it says the Word was made flesh. The eternal Son of God, He's made flesh. Can you imagine in your mind, how is this? This ought to just override your circuits of your system. Why would the One that was in the very beginning, He's creative, He's eternal, why would He put Himself in the belly of a Jewish girl by the name of Mary? Why would the God of the universe in the beginning, why would He make Himself an embryo in the womb of a woman? But isn't that amazing?
Yeah. We couldn't realize what He went through because
yeah.
He did it for our sake.
And that's the beauty of the incarnation. The study that term, incarnation, the doctrine of it. He came down to earth so He could relate with you. That's the beauty of it. The incarnation. He made Himself as a human being. The incarnation. Here it is. We get this. We know that He was not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not a phantom or a spirit that ministered on earth. He wasn't a ghost that just walked around. He was not somebody that just walked around so high and mighty to where He could not be touched with our infirmities, all these different things. Jesus Christ became flesh. The tongue that called Lazarus out of the grave was a human tongue. The hand that touched the lepers was a human hand. The mouth that spoke was a human mouth. And in the Gospel of John alone, he points out these same facts. I want you to get what John points out. There's so many different threads throughout the book of John you can follow. But in the Gospel of John alone, he points out these very things about the humanity of Jesus. He says, Jesus is weary in John 4 and 6. He says He was thirsty in John 4 and 7. He said He groaned within in John 11 and 33. He openly wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. On the cross, He thirsted in John 19. He died in John 19. And He bled in John 19. After His resurrection, He proved to Thomas and the other disciples that He still had a real body, howbeit a glorified body. He had a human body just like you and I. Doesn't that make you thank Him and worship Him? He made Himself vulnerable to humanity. He did. He really did bleed. Do you think Jesus really felt and cried and wept? Yes, He did. And was tempted. So this is the beauty. This is what I want you to gather in all this. He was eternal and He was creative. That's just only God can do those things. But not only that, He came down to this earth in human form. He's the Word of God. John shows us this, that He is the incarnate Word. He was made flesh by the miracle of the virgin birth. He took on self, sinless human nature, identified with us in every aspect of life, from birth to death. The Word was not an abstract concept of philosophy, but a real person who could be seen, touched, heard. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is God. He became a part of us when He did this. Now, when it says this in John chapter 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, what does that word dwelt mean? Live. It actually means too, when you study this, He tabernacled among us. He lived. Tabernacled is the word that could be used there interchangeably. He not only that, but He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. And this is also where we understand the revelation of God's glory is an important theme in the book of the book of John. Why did Jesus come to this world to give glory to who? To the Father. Okay. Jesus had a heavenly Father. We know that. He wasn't schizophrenic. He really, that's why I argue with the oneness doctrine. You know, they say, you know, I say, well, who was He praying to? I say, was He either schizophrenic or what? I don't know. Hey, who was He praying? Who did He talk to? He talked to the Father. He did. There's triune here. We understand this. He is triune. The revelation of God's glory is an important theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus reveals God's glory in His person, His works, His words, and John recorded, get this, 7 wonderful signs and miracles that openly declared the glory of God. There's 7 different wonderful signs and miracles that you'll read about throughout the book of John. We'll go over them another time. The glory of the Old Covenant law was a fading glory, but the glory of the New Covenant in Christ is an increasing glory. The Old Testament glory was fading away, and the New Testament glory of Jesus Christ is coming in. The law could reveal sin, but it could not do what to sin? Couldn't do what to sin? Remove it. Not only, you know, that's the beautiful thing. When you get washed in the blood, your sins are removed. I love that. So don't just put a Band-Aid on the bullet wound. He heals the bullet wound. When you come to Christ, your sins, as far as from the east to the west, the sea of God's forgiveness. Then, my friends, as we look at this tonight, we would understand that the glory of God is mentioned many different times. And a matter of fact, as we look at it, I want to say it's mentioned maybe 30. I would have to look at it another time. I'll correct that in a few moments. I know I have it in my notes somewhere. Let's look at our second point here. Not only was He the Word, but what was He? Number 2, He was the light. He was the light. We'll find this in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. As we look at this, we'll go over the verses maybe a little bit here, a little bit. But I'm going to ask you a question. What are the essentials for human life?
Light.
Okay, let's look at it. We have light. We have what else? Breath. If you don't breathe, you ain't living. If you don't have light, you don't have plants. And you don't have it. It's a process, friends. We need the light. If there's no light, there ain't no food. Sound. We don't have to have sound. There's deaf people that can live. So it's not sound.
Food.
Water. Let's see. We have light. We have water. We have air. And we have food. That is our 4 essentials to life. There's some other things you could try dragging that with the same net. But they are the 4 essentials of life. Now, Jesus is all of these in the Bible. In the book of John alone, He is. He is the light of life and the light of the world in John chapter 8. I want you to notice that. But He is also the Son of Righteousness. By His Holy Spirit, He gives us the word of life, the breath of life. So there we have wind, or we have air. And then the Bible tells us that He also is the water of life. And finally, Jesus is the living bread, so He is the bread of life. He is everything. The book of John is so beautiful. He gives us all 4 essentials of Jesus. You have the Spirit, you have Jesus, and He is the air, the water, the food, and the light. He's essential for spiritual life. You need this for physical life, but you need Jesus to live spiritually. I want you to wake up and understand this if you don't know this. If you are not in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is not in your heart, you're dead spiritually. Yes, brother.
I've always wondered if He still has those wounds.
I believe so. John, Revelation chapter 5, I beheld a lamb as it was slain. You know, we do have a picture. The wounds are still most likely evident. And His glorified body, it's evident from what we understand. What are these wounds in your hands? These are the wounds I received in the houses of my friends. I believe that is, and I forgot which book it is now. But there's prophecy and stuff that points to it. Yeah. Yeah, but that's a good question. He does still have the womb. So, if you do not have Jesus in your life, you're not saved. Your spirit is dead. It's dormant. It does not live. It does not have light. It does not have breath. It does not have food. It does not have water. Your spiritual man is in a tomb. It's like Lazarus. The stone is laid there and it stinketh. That is the soul of an unregenerated man. When you accept Jesus, not Muhammad or Allah, not Buddha, they don't do anything for you. They're dead too. All right? When you accept Jesus, He brings the essentials of spiritual life into you. It comes in. When He enters your life, He comes into your heart. Once again, spiritually, you can do what? The light is now shining. The food is now available. You can survive. You can drink of that living water and you'll never thirst again. If you get thirsty, pray. Jesus will give you water. Okay? Something's wrong if your spirit gets thirsty. Amen. Jesus can keep you satisfied. So He gives us the essentials of life. Let's look at John 1 and verse 4. Somebody read that for me. Because we're going to go over these verses one by one. In Him was life. The Word is the source of life, both physically through the creation of all things, but also spiritually looking forward. So you can look back. The reason I'm alive today is because Jesus created us. That's why I'm alive. But I look forward, and the reason I'm going to be alive spiritually now and tomorrow is because Jesus died for me. I look at Jesus, and if Jesus never existed, if the Son of God has never existed, if the Trinity was some way defective and did not exist, you would not exist. In Him. You're alive because of the triune God and because of the Son of God. That's why you're alive, because in the beginning, in Him was life. And not only did He give you life physically, but He gives you life spiritually. I'm alive every moment because Jesus helps me live. If it wasn't for Him, I would not be alive. And as we look at this, it says this. It uses this word life here. I want you to get this. This is the point I wanted to make a minute ago. Life is a key word in the book of John. It is used 36 times in John's Gospel. 36 times the word L-I-F-E is there. So John wants us to understand Jesus brings life. Jesus brings life. You say, Brother Derek, my family, Jesus is the answer. Who do we get them to? You don't just get them to abundant life. That we're messed up if we believe that. You get them to Jesus. We don't just get them here. We get them to Jesus, and there He'll bring life. 36 times in the Gospel and the other New Testament writings attributed to John or His disciples account for 40% of the total occurrences of the word life in the New Testament. For John, Jesus' ability to grant life to those who walk in darkness or death is a key issue at stake. You were in darkness, you were dead, but Jesus brings you life. Now, I want you to get that. I know I keep pressing the point. But before you were saved, you were dead. I've asked this before. How many different ways can a man die? Physical death. We've got a spiritual death. There's a moral death. Some people would add that in there. But you can die spiritually. There's some people right now, you may know somebody that's a sinner. That's an all right person as far as a person. But their spirit is dead. They're not alive in Christ. It is dead. So we look at this. That word life there is a very key component in the book of John. Now notice this. The life was the light of humanity. Alluding to the initial act of creation, the book of Genesis, what was the first thing that God created or spoke into existence? Let there be light. The book of John, chapter 1, is viewing back. Whatever it's called in the Jewish language. But when it's looking at salvation, what's the first thing He talks about? Jesus as being the what? Light. Now, can you imagine, just imagine for a second, how dark do you think it was in Genesis before God created light? I mean, there weren't a street light. Now, we have a very, over here when we say we've been in darkness, we still have the moon up there. You know what I'm saying? The moon still brings a lot of light into this world. There's some nights you say, it's so dark in here, and it really is dark, but it ain't that dark. You take the moon and the sun out of the picture, and you ain't got no electricity. You're talking about dark. Go in our bathroom and turn the light off, he said. That's very true. And I feel bad for brothers. I keep hitting the light switch off on them sometimes, but that's just by habit. When I walk out, I'm like, click. I'm like, oh no, sorry. But has anybody been to Little Ray Caverns? Have you ever been in there where they turn the light off on you? I mean, you're talking about dark. I mean, it's a darkness that you can feel. I mean, you wouldn't... I thought to myself, them guys that explored them caves years ago had some nerve. Because you couldn't give me a little hat with a light bulb on and tell me to walk in there. No, sir. I mean, it's dark. And I ain't too scared of the dark, but I would be in there. I'd be real scared of the dark. I would. Brother Dane, do you have your hand raised?
Yeah, the reason I used to sound like this,
no problem.
It's okay. Understanding life. Scientists, pure evidence that they say with their big main theory that the beginning of Earth, the universe, started with sound. Sound was a definite factor in the beginning of life. And I really believe that was God's voice. He said, let there be life.
Good. Yep, God named.
I
don't know much about the Big Bang. I just know that they believe. Oh yeah, I agree with you. I know what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. They do look silly and all this. Because my question is, they would say that happened 15 billion years ago. I'm like, how do you know what happened 15 billion years ago? I often say this. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't. You talking about? You say we've got to have faith. They've got to have faith. They don't know anything. They're just guessing about everything. I have faith in an object. They just have faith in nothing. So well said, you know what I'm saying? That's well said. God said, let there be light. We knew it was dark then, but now my question is this. Let me ask you this, and this disagreement is on this. If God did not create the sun and the moon until the third day? Excuse me, somebody help me here. Which day did he create the sun and the moon? Was it third day? Anyway, if God did not create the sun and the moon to the third day, when God said, let there be light, what was it?
It had to be His Son. I
What was it? What do y'all believe in? I don't know what y'all... Listen, there's different ideas about it. What was it? When God said, let there be light, what was it? It wasn't the sun, because the sun wasn't here yet. The sun was not put in the sky yet. Was it the Son of God? Yes. Is that... Shekinah glory is what another person would say. There's different terms people use for it. Yeah. It's God, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't say, let there be, the sun did not exist yet. It was a different light. What was it? Could have been the Shekinah glory of God. Could have been the sun. Sun was the light of the world, so there's different things we could look at. But whatever it was, as soon as God said, let there be light, guess what? There was light. There was not an argument. There was not a debate. Yes, Danny? The fourth day. Okay, so the sun was not here until the fourth day, but the very first thing God does in creation, let there be light, was light. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Something for you to chew on. Was it Jesus? Was it the Shekinah glory? What was it? Think about it. All right? And any questions around that? All right. Let's move forward a little bit in this. Okay. He was the light of humanity, alluding to all the initial recreation involving and evoking the association of light and divine glory. Light is often used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for salvation and spiritual awakening. We still use light for that today. We say somebody needs to come to the what? Need to come to the light. Somebody's lost, we say, man, I wish the light would go off in their mind. I wish they would come to the light. Here what John is doing, he's alluding salvation. Saying, just like creation, when God said, let there be light, He's saying in salvation, when somebody's in the darkness of sin, let there be light. He's saying, Jesus Christ, and how many remembers when that light came into your life? Did you see things different? I tell you, when I was a sinner, I just did the silliest things. But when I got saved, I thought to myself, I've never seen it that way before. Because there was new light that I was walking in. So we go on to this. Let's look at verse 5. Somebody read verse 5 for me. Okay, the light shines in darkness. Here it is again. We have the saying, the contrast between light and darkness is a prominent theme in John's Gospel. You can compare many different scriptures here, but we understand what he's talking about. The light shined in darkness. It talks about those that were in sin, those that were in darkness, those that could not see. I believe it was Zechariah that prophesied and said that they sat in darkness. Others said that they walked in darkness. Other people said that they were in darkness, they were blind. But when Jesus came, He gave us light. Now let me ask you this question. What does it mean where it says, and the darkness comprehended it not? What does it mean?
To comprehend means to understand. In this case, they don't go
together. Yeah. That word comprehend there has a different meaning in the original Greek than what English does.
It exists together.
What it means is this. Let me show you what it means when you study the word. It means that the darkness overcame it not. The darkness could not overcome the light, is what it's saying. It's saying that this is what, when you study the context, and light shineth in the darkness, God said, let there be light spiritually. Okay, Jesus Christ is the light of God. And the darkness, not that it didn't comprehend, but the darkness looked at it. When it tried to fight back, it had no power. Hey, isn't that good? When you got saved, the devil didn't sit there and say, all right, Lord, come here, sit down. We're going to have a little talk. The darkness did not have a chance. You ever heard that? Somebody don't stand a chance. If you look at something that's unfair, I'm telling you one thing. The darkness of sin, the darkness of this world, did not stand a chance against the light of Jesus Christ. It still doesn't stand a chance. We are a city set on a hill. We should have the light. I'll tell you one thing. If we take this message, you take it to the jungles of this world, darkness does not stand a chance when this message is lived and preached. It does not stand a chance. It is apparent the darkness here had no chance or victory against it. So we look at that, and then verse 6 says this. There was a man sent from God whose name was what? John. John the who? Did he write this book? No. Okay. Trying to get you a little tongue tire there. We have here, it says, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we know that John was John the Baptist, as the messenger sent to God to announce the coming of his salvation into the world. Jesus and John was prophesied, the forerunner of the Messiah. There's so much we could talk about there. But John the Baptist is a prominent figure in all four gospel accounts. He is depicted as a prophet, as a model after the Old Testament prophets like Elijah. He is a priestly descent like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what did he wear? Does anybody remember? He was fashionable.
Yeah, camel.
What did he eat? Look, I mean, buddy, a good diet. He lived high on the hog. No, sir. This is what's beautiful about John. All right. He was willing to be nothing but a voice. I want you to think about this. He was willing simply to come to this world and be a voice. All right, when you study the way things work in Jewish history, when John the Baptist being first, any other time, I want you to, we're going to go over this. This is amazing. As a matter of fact, let's look at verse 7. I don't want to ruin the next point. It says this in verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. John is saying, I'm not the light. I'm just a witness of it. I'm not him. I'm not the light. I must do what so that he can do what? I must decrease. Does it say that? He must increase that he can decrease. The reason I say that is I used to quote that wrong until I studied the context of it and I realized why I thought wrong. Anytime you try to decrease on your own, you're going to get self-righteous. Try it. Try to decrease on your own. You just become a big old self-righteous grump. But if Jesus increases first, you'll find that you want to decrease. You want to decrease with a smile on your face. Yeah, he did. But it's you can compare it to us as well. Yes, Brother Danny. Yeah, it says that John later on says this. I can't remember exactly, but he says I must. When it came time for John and Jesus' ministries to overlap, one of them had to disappear. Okay, John the Baptist goes into prison, you know, what later on goes into prison. He ends up being killed, and Jesus Christ's ministry goes forth. That's what's so unique about John, because usually if somebody comes up after another person's already on the scene, like John the Baptist, the way things usually would be, Jesus would be John's disciple. That's the way things would usually be. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's different. It's not like it. Let me show you why. Because it tells us this, that he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man who cometh into the world. But we understand that, how much older, let me put it this way, how much older was John the Baptist than Jesus? 6 months, okay. So, but was Jesus younger than John the Baptist? He was in the beginning. His humanity was. It is. It's kind of a unique thing to look at. But he was in the beginning. So we do understand that John the Baptist recognized this. He did not mind disappearing. His ministry was flourishing. Was not John the Baptist's ministry flourishing there on the shores of Jordan? He had people coming and getting baptized. Now we get happy when we see it occasionally. They were flocking to the Jordan River and getting baptized. This is what's so neat about it. He said he only came to bear witness of the light to all men through him that him might believe. So he was just a witness of the light, and it says they would believe through him. The preaching of John the Baptist was intended to inspire faith in God by pointing people to Jesus as a supreme act of providence. God doesn't send a messenger, he sends his very Son, the means of creation himself. So we have John the Baptist testifying. This is pretty elementary there. Verse 10 says this. Now this is what it's saying. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Think about that. He was in the world. The world, that word world there means cosmos, refers both to creation and humanity. It was saying that he was in the world, and he comes to save the entire created order, and God's Son was part of creating. Jesus came to save the world that he created. Isn't that amazing? And it was as hard to comprehend. Jesus come to save the world that He created. He created it, and then say, "I want to save it." Now, you ever met somebody that was good at creating things? Now, I've never been somebody that just could sit down and paint a picture, and you would look at it and say, "Oh, that's beautiful." But there's some people that have a knack for painting or building. You ever met somebody that just could build things? Who's the gentleman here that used to be real good at building things? Y'all talked about a lot. Bob Saunders. If people say, I look at something sometimes and say, "Bob built that." I'm like, "Bob built Saunders." Okay, now that I know when Bob built, I know who it is. Because he seemed like he has a knack for putting things together. And when somebody has a knack for creating things, like an artist and a masterpiece, does he not care for his masterpiece? He does. God cares for his creation. That's what's so beautiful. Jesus here, not only came, he came to save the world. And according to Jewish tradition, we understand this. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that something? Who was his own? The Jews. They received him not. I know this is pretty elementary, but it's part of the verses. But as many as received him, I want you to notice this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe his name. So we understand this. He gave us the power to become the sons of God. And let's go. We're running out of time. These things are probably not as interesting as some. Which was born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we understand that. And let's look at our last point real. You know what? We're not going to be able to get over that tonight. It's already 8:20. And I've already been talking for an hour. So what we're going to do tonight is we're probably about to close. I appreciate you listening. But let me read that last verse to you. It says, which were born. They became the sons of God. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here, let me ask you this question. When you were born into this world, naturally, you were born of flesh and blood. We know that. You're born of flesh and blood. We understand that when you're born spiritually, you're not born of flesh and blood. Nicodemus said, "How can I enter again? How can I be born again? It don't make no sense to me." It ain't going to make sense to your flesh. Because this isn't born of blood, nor of the will of man. It's not born of any of those, nor anything natural. But we are born of God. John frequently employs this dualistic oppositions, contrasting spirit and flesh, light and darkness, life and death, salvation and condemnation. He lets us know, this is a big picture we're going to talk about later. He gives us a big picture here of the natural birth and the what birth? Natural birth and spiritual birth. Can I ask you this question tonight? Isn't it good to be born again? I mean, have you thought about it in the last few days? I mean, think about it. It's wonderful to be born again. Now, being born again, let me ask you this question. I say this often. You never walk past a maternity ward. You never see the doctor high-fiving the baby and saying, "Good job, son." Who does all the work?
That poor mother.
That poor mother. I told my wife I got a new respect for every mother in this world. I do. I respect that mother does all the work. When you get born again, who does all the work? God. Yes, Danny?
One quick question.
Yeah, no problem.
Is it true that the reason that women have pain in their children is because of Eve's sin?
Yes, sir. Because of sin in general. But yeah, Eve, that was the curse upon Eve. Yep. It's all her fault. That's right. But who does all the work when we get born again? God does all the work. That's when people get saved. They say, "Well, I can't." I say, "I know you can't. God can." When a drug addict goes to get saved, he'll say, "I can't." I say, "You know what? I know you can't. God can. God can help you. Quit trying. Let God do it. Then God will give you the energy. He'll empower you to become the Son of God, and you'll make the decisions you need to make. Amen. Stand to your feet tonight. Hope you received something. We didn't cover much.